Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
I was on the way over here to church yesterday and just happened to be listening on the talk radio from Nashville. And that sometimes they have how to repair your house and fix your car and whatever, things like that, on radio programs on Saturdays. And sometimes you learn a little couple helpful hints along the way. And it was different yesterday. I was riding and I heard this voice. I was like, that's strange. I know that voice. Wow. I mean, I'm digging through. I haven't heard the voice in a long time, but there's no other voice like it. And the Tennessee Fisheries and Wildlife was doing an interview of this guy. He's a YouTuber. And he has made tons and tons of these YouTube videos, and he's gotten really popular. And I'm like, oh, I know this guy. How do I know him? And he does them on fishing. And this was John Hayward Dalton. And I called him Johnny Dalton. Johnny used to work for me when I was doing home repair. And I'm like, he moved down to Cleveland, Tennessee area several years ago, and they were interviewing him. He has gotten so popular, there are thousands and thousands of people just waiting to see what his next video is going to be. And they're just so simple. He'll fish out of a mud puddle. I mean, this guy will just fish anywhere. And he's just like, hey, folks, I'm going down through the woods here today, and now I'm going to look at it. Hey, see that puddle? Oh, we're going to go over there and get the water. Okay, and just stand 15 feet back. Don't let them see you. And oh, I caught this 20-pound bass, you know. And it's like, wow. And so someone had just recently told me, two different people, within a week. And I was like, wow. And then here was three things at one time. You know, all in one week. And I was like, this isn't, I better reach out to him. I've got him on my address book, on my phone. I could give him a text or a call and say, hey, I hear you're a celebrity now. You're this big famous person. The funny thing about him is he is so down to earth country that he'd just be like, it ain't going to faze me. You know, if I had $1 million and moved from Tennessee to Beverly Hills, you know, and it'd be no problem. You know, I'd still have, be looking for a place to fish out there. He's a good old boy. Well, a lot of people, their goal in life is to have a lot of followers. And one of our people here, a fireman who's moved away, he went to do a public school presentation and to fifth graders, and they talked about doctors, nurses, firemen, you know, and positions that maybe children should aspire to. And after the presentation, they asked the kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And most of the kids said, a YouTuber. Like, really? Okay, I guess you can make some money at that. Some are making millions. But interesting, if you say that someone has 10,000 followers, you're like, wow, that's a celebrity. I know somebody that has a lot of followers. Wow, that's great. Or I have a lot of followers. The whole idea that you have followers, are they really following everything you do and say, or do they just want to be notified when you put another video out? And they may or may not be interested. Yeah, we know the truth. You know, we have certain followers that follow our church website and our church videos. Some of them were viewed many, many, many times because they were interested in the topic. When we did this Bible series on Sunday mornings, through COVID, we did the book of the Revelation verse by verse. People say, what does Revelation mean? Everybody wants to know that. We have a lot of views on those videos. And then there's like, how to faithfully sacrifice your life for God. Not a lot of followers in that area. You know what I mean? Following is something that could be a status, but in reality, maybe not. We're doing a series for just a few weeks here on what it means to follow God. I don't know, I've already been blessed as we've studied the scriptures, and I'm looking to this week and the coming weeks, and it's just stirring my heart in a review and a refresh that following the Lord, how do you follow God? You follow God by, first of all, learning to listen to Him. And we studied that last week, and that was listening to God like Elijah listened to God. Once we are in that position where we say, okay, Lord, I'm listening, then we take the next step, and the next step in following God is going to be where we trust Him, trusting Him like Hezekiah. Now, I'm going to throw a twist your way here and surprise you. Proverbs 31 is a verse that we might share on Mother's Day. Verses 10 through 12 say, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. This whole idea of trust is really right where you and I live. In marriage counseling and in marriage crises that people have experienced, one of the factors that we always have to really get down to address is, where are we in the trust level of one another? Trust is an integral part of any relationship. And the fact is, we're human beings, we're sinful, and guess what? We do things that are not smart, we're selfish, we don't think of the other person, and in doing so, sometimes we actually really regretfully do things that damage the trust people have in us. And trust is something that's part of the following of God. If we can learn simply a few things today about how to trust the Lord more, then that really is going to help us an immense amount. But the Bible also says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Fear, working into any relationship, destroys. Fear is a torment. Will my spouse be faithful to me? Will they be honest with me? Will they do that which is right? Will they make good decisions? Can I trust them, or do they continue to fail? And that just causes relationships to fall apart. Perfect love is sweet. Perfect love is pleasant. Perfect love is made up with trust. So let's look at this aspect of trusting God and learning how to follow Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, as we open Your Word, we pray that You'd open our hearts. Father, I thank You for all who have come here. Some have been invited by friends. Some just saw us down the road, and others have been here for a long time. Some are relatively new. And for whatever backgrounds we might have, I pray You, Lord God, would meet the need in every single heart. And for those who are watching right now, I pray that You would please meet the needs in their heart. Some are challenged spiritually, some are struggling, some are physically just having a difficult time and are doubting. And I pray, Lord, that You would just encourage us and strengthen us and help us today. Help me to be able to communicate these truths. Thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great men in our recent past that was a tremendous man of God was a guy by the name of Monroe Parker. He was a tremendous preacher. I cannot recall exactly. I'm going to have to go back through my cassette library of sermon tapes, but I do believe I have one where I actually heard Monroe Parker preach. He tells a story about how he was traveling through southern Alabama on a really hot Alabama day. And he stopped at this watermelon stand, and he found just the perfect watermelon. And there's different sizes and shapes. Some are elongated, some are round, some have stripes and the different widths of stripes, and you can thunk on them, smell them, and you can find just the perfect one. He did, and he went up to pay the guy at the stand, and he said, how much does this one cost? And the guy that ran the stand said, it's $1.10. And he reached in his pockets and he said, I'm sorry, I only have a dollar. The man that ran the stand said something like most country guys would do, and I've heard this many times, well, I'll trust you for it. Well, that makes sense. So Monroe Parker takes the watermelon under his arm and starts walking out the door. And he proceeds to go out on the picnic table, sit down and cut it. And the man at the stand said, oh, wait a second here, you didn't pay me. And he turned and he said, well, you said you'd trust me. He said, well, I meant I trust you for the dime, not for the dollar. And the man said, and Monroe Parker said, you didn't have any trust at all because you were only taking a 10-cent gamble on my integrity. That's true. I'll trust you for it. Well, you really meant I'm going to take a risk on this guy for 10 cents, but no more. I've never met this guy before. In fact, maybe he's wearing, if he's a preacher, maybe he was wearing a suit and tie, as pastors do, 24 hours a day. They sleep with their hair perfectly done, right? You see this guy, and maybe you'd say, oh, I can trust him. He looks the role of a pastor. Have you ever been let down by a pastor? A religious leader? Someone that just really showed that they were human and failed? And so maybe your trust in this person has been challenged. Even the most the people you would think the most, that you could trust them, they're not going to lie, they're going to help you, they have your best interests at heart, they're going to let you down. And once that happens time after time, you begin to become cynical. I have to watch that. Sometimes I have become cynical when I view people because it's like, man, they continue to let you down. And when you're down, you know, they kick you. I mean, it's like people who have struggled through life with different people harming them, hurting them, offending them, abusing them, those people seem to struggle in the area of trust more than other people. So when it comes to trusting God, it's a huge challenge. What does the Bible teach about trusting Him? I want to encourage you that it's some simple truth. Let's go back to the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to read some passages of Scripture here. I want you to follow along with us in 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings 18, we're going to read the story about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a great king. He was a wonderful, godly man. However, he encountered a tremendous difficulty where the king of Assyria to the north had come in and basically conquered the nation of Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes, and defeated them. And then he was pressing on down toward the last two tribes, which was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, known as the Kingdom of Judah. And in chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And man, he was a good king. He was a godly king. He took the step and put himself out there to get rid of wickedness in his nation. He removed, verse 4, the high places, break down the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Let me tell you about that thing. It was made out of brass and it had been carried around, almost worshipped by the people of his nation for centuries, hundreds of years. And he got rid of that. For under those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which is Hebrew for that dumb brass thing. Get it out of here. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Notice verse 5. Underline it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. What a statement to be made about this man who's the Bible, God himself tells us that no other person trusted God like he did, before or after. This is the hero of trust. He learned how to trust God. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him. There's our following idea. But kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered whithersoever he went forth. What an amazing man of God. Now, in his life as a king, we see that he is going to encounter a really critical day where he's going to have to trust in God more than he ever did before. To get a different side of this story, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 36. It was during the years of Isaiah the prophet, excuse me, that he, Hezekiah, is reigning. Isaiah 36. Follow along in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this? What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What a question. We've heard about King Hezekiah. This foreign power had heard about Hezekiah and how he was known as the man, the king who trusted in God. What a reputation that really spread across the known world. Man, that guy trusts in God. But you know what? We don't believe in God. We believe in mighty power. We believe in our nukes, our armies, our tanks, our helicopters, our precision-guided missiles. We believe we've got what it takes to overcome anybody. And this is what Rabshakeh is going to tell these people to go tell Hezekiah. Verse 5, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trusted in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken down and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? You know what he's saying? He's saying to the people that are on the wall, Go tell your king that we're going to wipe you out. And if you're going to trust in Egypt to send people to help defend you, Egypt's going to fail you. And if your king tells you to trust in the Lord God, isn't this the king who took away your high places? Isn't this the king who took away all of Nehushtan, the brazen serpent? Didn't he just destroy your religion? We know that he was making religion pure, back to worshiping Jehovah God purely. So this unsaved Rabshakeh had no understanding about the real true God, did he? He was conversant. He knew about it. He knew how to talk about God. But let me give you a few points about learning how to trust God. The first one is this. Trusting God begins with the knowledge of the character of God. Trusting God begins with a knowledge of the character of God. Rabshakeh had no knowledge about the real God. Oh, he could talk the talk. He acted like he knew God. It's like I see people all the time out here in our world that do not know God. They do not love God, but they sure are good at trying to quote scripture and use it against you, aren't they? Oh, really? Well, did you know that Christians should have love, and you claim to be a Christian? You should love and tolerate and accept everything we do, even if it's blasphemous to God. God, Christians should love. Why are you trying to use the scripture to defend your iniquity? You're misapplying the scripture. You know, you judge not that you be not judged, and all the things that they begin to quote. It's like the Bible says you err not knowing the truth nor the power of God. Rabshakeh had no idea, but guess what? Hezekiah knew his God. He knew his God. He knew the character of God. Let me give you a definition of trust. I try not to use dictionary definitions of things, but I liked this one, and I want to expand on that. What does it mean to trust? You're probably not the kind of person that says trust. let's pull off the dictionary, or let's just look it up online here and see what does trust mean. Here's the definition. Trust, to believe in the honesty of, integrity of, and justice of another. Let's break that down. To believe in the honesty of, I believe what God says is true. He's honest with me. And you know, when we are dealing with relationship issues, that's one of the places we begin to break down. This person has not been honest with me. Truly honest, like we talked about in our adult study school class. 100% honest, not halfway true, because halfway true is not true. But completely honest with me. If you can't be honest with a person, they can't trust you. One of the things that we did as parents is that when we disciplined our children, we would discipline them for what they had done wrong. But if a lie was involved, when we talked to them, did you do this? Did you touch daddy's M&Ms? And they've got the smeared, and they got the blue and yellow tongue, you know, and like, they got the color on their fingertips, and you're like, did you do that?
No.
Well, I don't believe you, and so you're getting one discipline for that. And then we'd deal with them face to face. They're already feeling bad. They've gone through corporal punishment, and they're looking at you, and you say, you know what? Because you lied, we're starting all over again, and you're getting a second addition. Yeah. We're going to bring the Board of Education to the seat of learning. We're going to help you understand that a lie complicates life more than even your bad actions. You cannot be a liar. No one will trust you. Your spouse won't trust you. People around you won't trust you. Lying cannot be a part of your life. You must be transparent. And so trust, to believe in the honesty of someone, the integrity of something. You know, what is integrity? It means honesty, what he says is true. Integrity, he will do what he says. He's a man of integrity. If he says it, he'll do it. And then the justice of another. Justice means what he does is right. I believe that she will do what is right for my family. I believe that he will do what is right for our business. I believe that he operates in justice. But today, what's right? Do you know what's right? We hear about justice every single day on the news. Eco-justice. Well, what's eco-justice? Well, we are giving rights to the grass that you cut. And we're going to let it grow to its full maturity. Okay, fine. I'm just going to bring justice the way I see justice. And I say, you're offending me being tall. I'm cutting you down. What is justice? You define what you want, and we live in a world in America where justice is what's right to you. But that is not right. There is only one right. The description about Jesus as being God is the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There is only one right. There is only one. Now, 100 years ago, there was a total different interpretation of what was right and what was wrong. We see it today, but just one thing in passing from history, for those of you that like history. In 1923, Joseph Stalin's People's Commissioner of Justice, Isaac Steinberg, who later escaped to Germany. He was the People's Commissioner of Justice to make sure everybody received justice. He turned to Stalin and he said, quote, what good is it to be a Commissioner of Justice? It should be called Commissar of Extermination. To which Lenin replied, excellent idea. What's justice? Well, what I say is justice, and if I believe you need to be exterminated, you're gone. And people say, oh, well, I think, you know, everybody else has tried socialism and it failed, but when we try it, it's gonna work. When we want communism where all the rich people are gone and everybody else is rich, no, the problem with that, as Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with socialism, at some point, you run out of other people's money. It doesn't work. But in their mind, it's right, and they're going to impose it on you. And then they argue and say, you're imposing your religion on us, and we're right, and you're wrong. And the arguments go forth. Friends, there is only one justice, and that's God's justice. He is right, and we are all wrong if we think in any way otherwise than God. And we need to know that we can trust the true God in his honesty, his integrity. He will do what's right, his justice. So who is your God? Do you have a God you can trust? Think about it. It's difficult, as I mentioned before, for some people who've actually come. I know some have come from other parts of the world where predominantly most men were abusive to their families. It was a culture, the wives and children. Maybe they were drunkards, maybe they were liars. And so the image of a character who I'm supposed to follow, I really struggle in that area. And as we have seen, even in my lifetime, a tremendous change of the home. Homes have been completely, they have abandoned walking in a godly way and have gone to the ways of the world. I wish I could show you statistics. I don't have the time. But in the last 50 years, it has gone from over 80% being a nuclear family to down to like 13%. Our country and our world is a society all around us where there is abuse, there's lying, there's deceitfulness, there's dishonesty, all of that. And so what that has inculcated into the hearts of our children is that they can't trust anybody. And the police say, we're here to help. And really? I can't trust you. The only thing in which I trust is myself. Isn't that sad? And a person, how do they learn to trust in God? I don't know where you are in your spiritual life, but are you struggling in an area of trusting God? Ours is not the responsibility to be a friend to our children. We need to be understanding that ours is the responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but don't forget this. They are, by our lives, learning how to trust someone. Can they trust anyone? It starts in the home. Learning to trust in God means knowing the knowledge and character of God, and it is possible. You may be from a very, very bitter situation, but the Bible gives us hope. And as you get to know God, and he proves himself faithful over and over again in your life, then all of us can begin to learn to trust him. You don't have to have a home where dad was absolutely perfect in order to trust God. Although the more faithful to the Lord he was, the easier it is for that child to grow and step into the path of trusting God. There's a simple transition there. But no matter what the situation of your past might be, there's hope for us all to learn to trust him. So let me move on to the second point, and that is trusting God is rooted in the knowledge of past faithfulness of God. Rooted in the knowledge of past faithfulness. How could Hezekiah trust God so much? Let's read on. Turn to Isaiah chapter 37. Let's pick up the story there. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent Rabshakeh, his general, to come on down and to tell everybody to don't trust in God. Well, what did Hezekiah do? Chapter 37, verse 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Notice verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Let's keep reading. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakath, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given to the land of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and children of Eden, which are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Shepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Salted and went in and conquered. Their gods didn't help them, and your God's not going to help you. So why are you trusting in God? You know what we learn from this? Trusting God, rooted in the knowledge of God's faithfulness, is that Hezekiah already had developed a habit of immediately turning to God. It wasn't the last thing he did. It was the first thing he did. You know, when you get news that just suddenly shakes your world, and you're like, what? Now my life is a mess? Oh, I've got to deal with this. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's health, maybe it's some other thing you were never expecting. When all of that happens and you just got to deal with it, sometimes the last thing we get around to doing is turning to God and praying. Hezekiah's first action was not to go count the heads in his army, to find out how many swords and shields he had, not to see if the generals already had a plan of action and a strategy laid out. His first thing that he did was immediately go to the temple and ask God for help. You know, you don't get that way until you have actually developed a pattern of doing that. So do it now. And every time something happens, you just continue to respond to God immediately. He knew how to turn to God. It was just like you're knee-jerk. You go to the doctor and get your physical, and they said, all right, put your leg out there. And you know, how many of you actually have a little moment of anxiety when they go to take that little rubber hammer and hit your knee? Anybody like that? I mean, you've had a little anxiety like, I'm going to kick him in the face. You know, for me, it was like, he's probably going to hit a dead nerve and nothing's going to happen. And he's going to think that he's going to have to hit me harder. You know, all these thoughts go through your mind. And as soon as you hit that certain nerve, you know, reaction. When all of that happens, you think, you don't even think about it at all. It just happens, right? When some tragedy of some kind comes to your life, knee-jerk reaction. Stop, drop, and pray. He had abandoned himself to God. There were no reserves. Let's read on. The word of God is so encouraging. Isaiah 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. We need to develop a habit, just like Hezekiah did, that when something happens, you take it to God. He took it, he wrote it down, he took the letter, he carried that letter right into the temple, he went where he could, he laid it down, spread it out, and said, God, this is the situation, you've seen it, you've heard it, you know all about it, you knew about it before the world was ever made, before I was ever born, before I was anointed king, you, God, know what's going on, and I believe you that you have an answer. I don't know what it is, I've got to be honest, I'm in fear. I don't know. He has enough army to destroy us. This is a very critical moment in my nation's history. God, I don't know what to do. It's yours. What a wonderful, wonderful, simple trust that is, right? And that's why God says no other king trusted God before him or after him like Hezekiah. What a testimony. It means that you abandon yourself to God. I'm taking my hands off this. I'm relinquishing control. Job chapter 13 and verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I don't know what God's plan for my life is, but here's the situation. And maybe it's in God's will that I'm hurt. Maybe I'm destroyed. Maybe, but God, let God be God and God be glorified. I do believe this, though. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There's nothing going to stop me from trusting God. I'm going to trust God. You know, our lives do get filled with anxiety. God never intended us to act like the unsaved. Basically act like a pagan person that's never known God. Instead, he wants us to be able to come to him and trust him. Have peace of God ruling in your hearts. It's going to be okay. And as you do that, as you abandon yourself and take your hands off and say, God, you have your will, not mine, but thine be done, your faith matures. And you'll learn to sing from your heart all your anxiety, all your care. Bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear, never a friend like Jesus. Abandon, abandon. What about Noah? When God told Noah, I want you to build an ark and I want you to make it so massive that you can have all these thousands and thousands of people join you, as well as the animals. You realize that if you take two of every known species in the earth and load them onto the ark, there was thousands and thousands of square foot of space that was left for people. The animals didn't fill the ark. They had plenty of room to run around. You know why? Because only seven people joined Noah on the ark. And Noah was told to build this ark, and you know, I'm gonna send rain. And Noah's like, what's rain? I didn't know what rain was. You're going to flood the earth? How are you going to flood the earth? I mean, we're way up here on high ground. I don't know. God says, I'll flood the earth, the whole earth. No one will survive. It's going to rain. Like, okay, what's rain? I mean, he didn't tell him what rain was. Up until that point, the earth was moistened by a dew every morning that was fine. And the world was great. And some people believed it was a hyperbaric situation to where the atmosphere was just perfect to where you could live to be 900 years old. And now all of the canopy that's been protecting us, that was protecting humanity from all the gamma rays, alpha rays, and all the x-rays and all that has gone. And now that's why we don't live to more than 100 years old. But during that time, the earth did not rain. Noah believed God and trusted in him. What about Abram? Abram, I'm going to give you a child. Yes! I've been wanting a child, my own son. Hallelujah! For 24 years he waited. 24 years. He struggled along the way, but he trusted in his God. God told him to go to his wife, who the Bible says was past the possibility of having a child. 90 years old. And she bore a child named Isaac because he trusted in God. Abandon yourself when it doesn't make sense. Abandon yourself. Relinquish control. That's what it means to trust God. Now turn to Isaiah, back to chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Let's read verse 15. I want you to take your pen, underline these, and just meditate on them. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you wouldn't. You know what trusting means? It means you need to return and rest. That's it. To return and rest. There's so much more in that passage. We won't have time to read it this morning. But I pulled up an acronym on this, and I know some of you military are very, very familiar. You live in the world of acronyms all the time. And I've only got a couple of them memorized. The MRE. Yeah. Meals ready to eat. I had to live off a few of those one time when we were first starting the church and we didn't have any income at all, and it was really, really a struggle. And a friend from Pensacola brought up a whole carload of MREs, and our family ate MREs just to make it through, and I still survived. all these acronyms, let me tell you what an acronym is about trusting God, T-R-U-S-T. Turn. That's biblical right there. In returning and rest shall you be saved. Turn, rest upon the Savior's truth. When all that calamity comes into your heart and mind, stop, drop and pray. Abandon yourself to God. What you do is you turn and rest upon the Savior's truth. Can you trust in a God? Has He proven Himself faithful to you? The Psalms is replete with verses of Scripture of trusting Him. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. God led us to Clarksville. We thought that it was going to be a certain way, and God took all of those dreams and visions away, and they were gone, and we were absolutely without money, and we were hungry, and all of a sudden someone shows up with a carload of MREs. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And we never missed one meal. And now I do 6 or 7 a day. Praise the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 25, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Isn't that great? How blessed. Psalm 115, verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Can you trust the Lord? My friend, let me tell you, you may have challenges in your life where you can't trust almost anybody. You struggle with trusting the integrity or honesty or justice of another person. You struggle in those areas. Let me tell you, God will never fail you. God will never fail you. You may not believe me because I'm a man, and you might not trust men, but let me tell you this. You've got to believe the Word of God for the very Word of God's sake. God tells you you can trust Him. He will bless you if you trust Him. He'll take care of you. He'll meet your needs. He'll help you. He loves you. Our God is a wonderful God, a God who knows so much about you and loves you. He wants to take care of you. Amen. Will you trust in Him? Got a few thoughts I wanted to share here that hopefully be a blessing to you. I grew up 5 miles north of the largest ski resort in the eastern United States. I know it's not a big mountain, but it was plenty big enough. It was way up above the tree line, just covered with rocks at the top there. It was called Sugarloaf, and they held the world championships there. I got to go up and see those, and I was just a poor lumberjack kid, and I didn't have any fancy clothes. I just wore my wool red and black plaid and Johnson's green plaid. That's not too popular around here, but and I'd wear those, and everyone's got these fancy nylon ski suits and the goggles and the hats and everything, and I was just up there like just an old country boy. They also had the world, the Junior Olympics there when I was in high school, and I went up there and I started hobnobbing with different people from around the world, and some of them spoke English. I met people from Tito's Yugoslavia, a communist country, and I'm sure that I was being highly watched at the time, but I got to sit down with some of the Yugoslavian ski team and meet a girl, became a friend with her, Katya Lesiak, world champion skier. So I was in and around all of these folks that were skiers, and man, there were some kids that their parents worked on the mountain, and so they got like free passes to ski. When I was in elementary school, we got every single Friday, we got a free ski pass, a free ski rental, not free, it was a ski pass for the day, a ski rental for the day, and an instructor for the day for $2. Every kid in the elementary school knew how to ski. They'd load up the bus on Friday. We'd go up there. We'd spend, you know, not the whole day, but a good portion of the day, and we'd ski. And some of the kids, man, they were just nuts. You know, they go, and there was this, you know, I go as fast as I can. I'm going down Chicken Hill. I'm going down all these diamonds, four diamonds, and they were crazy. You know, you've had these few lessons on the bunny slope, and now you're going to tackle the place where all the world championships are held. I learned one thing. There's times when you lose control, and you better not hit a tree. It's very dangerous. Skiing can be a dangerous thing. Some of you might remember there was a fellow way back in Southern California. And he was a shorter guy, and he married a girl named Cher. His name was Sonny. Sonny Bono actually made it to the United States Congress, but he was skiing one day, and he had a skiing accident, and he died in 1998. Some of you may remember a Disney movie, Parent Trap. Well, they made a remake of it, and where the woman was from Britain, and she designed dresses and all. That lady was Natasha Richardson. And in 2009, she fell on a skiing accident. And she died. Skiing is a dangerous thing. The conditions change, and you can go from powder to ice, and you can go where you are out of control. And I know this one thing. You better have full attention and your eyes wide open if you're going to be skiing down a slope. Because these slopes turn, and there's all kinds of obstacles, and there's some trees there. But to the amazement of the world, in 1988, the Winter Olympics had a feature that they showed where blind skiers were slaloming. Is this possible? How in the world could they do that? There is such a thing as the American Blind Skiing Foundation, and here's how it works. A person who is blind or is visually challenged in some way they can't see, they would never be able to ski. They are paired with a volunteer coach. And there they start out learning slowly on the bunny slope. The bunny slope isn't very steep. It's right outside the lodge, and it's where you stop and take off your skis. But you can take a little chair lift up, and you can learn. And you don't get going very fast, but you learn to go left, right, left, right. No, I'm not going to dance anymore. It would hurt my hips at this age. I don't ski all the time. But the blind person would be told how to move their feet together, not separately, but together at the same time, left, right. And the coach would coach them, and they would start slowly going down the slope, and they would say, left. They're blind now. They can't see. Close your eyes and imagine for yourself what it would be like to be going down the slope and feeling that cold, bitter wind bite your face and the snowflakes hitting you and going all over you. And you're just like, okay, right, left, trying to keep your balance. They do this enough times to where they take them up to the next level and then to the next. And that professional skier who knows how to ski very well is right at their side. And they get off the chairlift and they come around. And they look down that slope with no eyes. Complete trust. Certain slopes have moguls. That means a big hill and then a big dip, and a hill and a dip, and they're all over the place. You hit one of those and you're airborne. You need, I fell down in the lower hollow of between two moguls, and I thought I was going to die because other people were coming down and they're gonna land on me. I'm scrambling to get up on top of the next mogul as fast as I could. Panic. I'm glad there were no blind skiers. What would it be like to be blind and have to ski down that slope? Completely trusting. Without trust, without complete trust, catastrophe. People die every year. Professional skiers die every year. Why? Because it's a very dangerous sport. It's very dangerous. Doesn't mean you should never try it. It's fun. Start on the bunny slope. Can be a lot of fun. But what God wants to do is help you get to the point in your life where you can say, this is a professional, he knows what he's doing, and at the right time, he's gonna say left, and I obey. He's gonna say right, and I obey. And with his guidance, and number one, my listening ear. That's good. If I listen to God, now step two, trust him, and you'll get safely down the slope. Can you trust him for your provision? Can you trust him for your protection? I know many of you have already trusted him for your salvation, but think about this. Perhaps in your life, there's not been a time when you've trusted him for your salvation. The Bible clearly tells us that there is a heaven. There is also a real place of eternal punishment from God, and that is separation from God forever in a place called hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And hell is eternal and there's no escape, there's no part time there, and you fulfill that and then you go on to purgatory and then you go on. No, you'll stand before God and he will say, why should I let you in heaven? You'll say, well, did not we heal the sick and did not we raise the dead and did what, do all these wonderful things in thy name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You must have a relationship with God. You must be born again. And you at that point realize that I cannot save myself. There's no good that I can do. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I cannot. The wages of my sin is death. The only way I can be saved is to have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we realize that Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sin, to pay my penalty of hell. And I am offered this gift of salvation. And then at that moment you say, I believe God did that for me to forgive me of my sin. I now place my faith in Jesus Christ to save me. The word faith in Greek is the same word for trust. Can you trust him for your salvation? Can you trust him to love you and provide for you in every one of your need? Don't doubt God. Trust him.